In Parashas Bahalosha, we have the story of Kivrosa Tava, the graves of those who lusted, the graves of those who had Tava, had desires for food, for meat. A long, tragic story. It begins and it says, the Safsuf, the rabble, they had Tava, they had desires for things. They cried to Moshe, they cried, they said, Miachilenu Basar, who's going to give us meat? Then they started waxing nostalgic, rhapsodizing about the fish they had in Egypt, and vegetables, the kishuim, the avatichim, the chater, the betzalim, the shumim. Now, nafshenu yiveshayin kol, we have nothing, our souls are arid, bilti elamane neinu, all we have is man. All day, man, we're tired of this. Then the Torah talks about how wonderful the man was, and they were still complaining. So, as the story goes, that Hashem says, vengefully, Hashem says, you want meat? You're complaining about meat? I'll give you meat, and you'll regret it. And he says he gave them slav, quail, some kind of fowl. They blew in. And you know, the story goes on for a while, but eventually it says Hashem said, you'll get meat. You'll get lo yom echad, not one day. Lo yomayim, not 2 days, not 5 days, not 10 days, not 20 days, a full 30 days, till it comes out of your nose, an expression we still use today, ad asher yetze me'apchem. You'll be sick of it, because you're behaving so ungratefully, so unreasonably to Hashem. Hashem is going to punish you. And sure enough, it says they get tons and tons of slav, tons and tons of these birds, piles and piles, and they all begin to die. Habasar adena ben shineim, they're still eating it, and they start to die. Hashem smites them. Af Hashem charava am bayach Hashem ba'am makara ba'maod. It was a terrible, terrible tragedy for the Jewish people. Just one note of humor here, of perhaps mordant humor, before we begin primary discussion. They complained about the man. They weren't happy with the man. Midrash says that they complained about the man. Klum yesh machnis vein amotzi. It says the man was nivla be'evarim. The man didn't produce waste. It was so pure and so refined. It just became absorbed. And they thought this was unnatural. They were concerned about the long-term consequences of this kind of diet. So there is this Meiri, one of the funniest bits of biblical exegesis I've ever seen. He says, several parashiyos later, we find the end of Parshas Balak is the tragedy of Baal Pa'ar, where the Jews worship Baal Pa'ar. And they were punished for it. He says, he suggests the reason the Jews were attracted, of all the idols in the world, were attracted to Baal Pa'ar. Chazal tell us a little bit about Baal Pa'ar. It says that the service of Baal Pa'ar, one exposed oneself, and one defecated in front of the idol. He says that the idol of Baal Pa'ar, the cult of Pa'ar, was some kind of laxative cult. It was believed that the idol of Pa'ar would help you with your digestion, with being able to excrete properly. The Jews were so worried about the man, they thought they were going to burst with all this man, you just sticking in there, never coming out. That's why they were drawn to the laxative cult of Baal Pa'ar. But whatever it was, both the complaining about the man, as well as, of course, the eventual worship of Pa'ar, were considered grievous sins for which the Jews were punished by being killed by Hashem. In our parasha in particular, the story of the slav, says they complained about the man, which was so great, and it says that they wanted a number of things. They wanted basar, and then they went on about the vegetables and the fish, but again, it seems basar was the primary complaint, and that's what Hashem gave them. He gave them piles and piles of basar, just it was lethal basar. It killed them. The story parallels an earlier story way back in Parshas Bashalach, immediately after the splitting of the Red Sea. So it says there too, it says there was a very similar affair. It says the Jews massed and complained to Moshe. They said, we're starving. What are we going to do? In Egypt, we have the famous flesh pots, the Sir HaBasar. We had lechem. We had the pots of meat. And now we have nothing. Now we're all starving. What are we going to do? So here also Hashem said, I will give you stuff to feed you. Here Hashem gave them both the man, which was famous and enduring, which we're still reading about in Parshas Bahalosha, as well as he again provided slav. But, he had earlier provided, this was the first case of the slav. Hashem says, Bein har bayim tochlu basar uvaboker tisbu lachem. In the evenings, afternoons or evenings, you will have meat, fowl in this case, and the mornings you will have lachem, which is, the lechem is the man, and the evening they had the slav. Here, the story does not have a tragic ending. Here, they survive. Hashem gives them the man and gives them the slav. It does not end the way our story ends. But the truth is, even here, there is a suggestion of Chazal brought by Rashi that God was okay with the request for man, not so much with the request for meat. Here, the Gemara in Yomar says, Rashi brings it from here, from other Midrashim, that it says the Chazal are pointing out, the Psukim emphasize that the man, the bread, came in the morning and the slav came in the evening. So the Midrash says that the man was an appropriate request. To have bread, to have some basic form of sustenance was appropriate. That's why it came in the morning, which was a more appropriate time. Ha'aras panim. Rashi says it was just convenient because they could prepare it better. It was a better time to have a delivery of food. It was in the morning. While the meat came in the evening, which was, you know, close to supper time. It was already late. It was hard to prepare. It was a hassle, I guess. And the reason for that was the request for bread was considered legitimate. At that time, they didn't even have the money. They didn't have anything. So the request for bread was legitimate because they had nothing. Rashi explains on the Gemara in Yom, Rashi says that a person needs something to eat. He has to have at least bread. But the meat was less of a necessity. And Rashi points out the meat, they had cattle. It says when they left Egypt, they had Mikne Rav. They had lots of cattle. Rashi kind of implies both points. First of all, meat is inherently not such a necessity. And second, they were just complaining. They were just making trouble. They had cattle. Therefore, Hashem was not so pleased, and he gave a sign of his displeasure by the inconvenience of its presentation. In our parasha, Rashi also says, Rashi brings us to free. In our parasha also, the objection of Hashem to the basar was because they had plenty of meat. Well, certainly, they already had the bread. The man was already coming. The man, as the Torah says, at length, they already had man. So all they wanted were luxuries and non-essentials. And more than that, they already had cattle. They were just complaining. They Hashem gave them the money and they had cattle. They still complained. Mavakshim Alila. They were looking for excuses to complain, to quarrel. And that's why Hashem was so upset. So in both these stories, we see that Hashem was not so pleased with the request for meat, either because they already had cattle or because meat wasn't really so essential. In Parshas Balos, they actually died for it. They died terribly for it. In Peshalach, where the primary request was for bread, the meat was kind of an addendum. Hashem was not as upset. Even there, he showed his displeasure. So here are cases where the Torah does not really approve to a greater or lesser extent with the request for meat. And I want to use this as a springboard to discuss the broader question of Judaism's attitude toward meat, toward the eating of animals. Now, we know, of course, there are numerous explicit psukim in the Torah that endorse and condone the consumption of meat. Right away, when Noach emerges from the Teva, the Torah tells him that he and his descendants are permitted to eat meat. And we know throughout Chumash Vayikra, of course, there is the karbanos, which are sacrificed. Some are brought on the altar. Parts of them are eaten by the Kohanim and even ordinary Jews. And the Torah has discussions about what we call Basar Tava, meat just of sanctified meat, just ordinary meat that we eat chulin. There's the parasha of Shechita, and there are the extensive laws, certainly in the Shulchan Aruch and the Talmud, numerous discussions about meat. It's actually a mitzvah to eat meat on Yom Tov, maybe even in contemporary times, certainly when they had the karbanos, the shlamim, there was a mitzvah to eat meat, karim pesach. Meat is certainly taken for granted that people were eating meat throughout history, certainly from the time of Noach. So Judaism, certainly, traditional Judaism, takes for granted that people were not vegetarians. The question is this the ideal? Is the ideal to eat meat, not to eat meat? There are other things the Torah allows which are not necessarily ideal either. The Torah allows it. The Torah doesn't prohibit it. But does that mean that that's the ideal? If a person, today there are all kinds of arguments for being vegetarian. Health arguments, moral arguments, philosophical arguments. Discuss some of them as we go. The question is, are these types of attitudes compatible with the Torah? Are there actually sources for them in the Torah? Do they contradict the Torah? Not a question that has received much attention, as far as I know, before really the 20th century, mid-20th century. Fair amount of philosophizing, thinking going on about it in the last three-quarter century or so. So we'll try to discuss some of the classic sources, such as there are, for the question, and then discuss how they've been applied by contemporary thinkers. One of the most famous contemporary, near-contemporary thinkers on vegetarianism was Rav Kook. Rav Kook himself wrote extensively on the notion of vegetarianism. He himself promoted it as an ideal, at least an eschatological ideal for Yemos Mashiach. He himself gives various reasons why it may not be so appropriate as a this-worldly type of conduct. We'll discuss his position later. You know, I was looking around. One of the most striking quotes I saw, I have not been able to trace this back to an authoritative source, but one of the most, I didn't have a chance to do it, but one of the most striking quotes I saw. And this is really an emotional position rather than a rigorous philosophical one. But Rav Shraga Feivel Mendelovich, founder of Torah V'Das, great leader of American Jewry half a century ago, is reported to have become committed to vegetarianism, saying, after the Holocaust, there has been enough killing in this world already. So again, it's more of an emotional appeal necessarily than a philosophical one, but as we'll see, so that's the question I want to explore. What are the sources for this in Judaism, or what are the counterarguments? So the basic discussion goes back to a position of Chazal, which is actually endorsed by virtually all major Jewish thinkers of which I'm aware. That is the fact, we noted earlier, pretty much the first discussion of meat in the Torah, consumption of meat by humans, is Parshas Noach. After Noach leaves the Teva, Hashem tells him, you and your descendants can eat meat. Adam, Hashem does not tell him he can eat meat. When Hashem gives the charge to Adam for how to live in this world, talks about eating vegetables, eating zera, eating esav, eating all kinds of vegetation, does not say anything about eating meat. And the opinion of Chazal is that Adam was prohibited to eat meat. Sukkim are not explicit on this, but the Gemara, Sanhedrin, understands that Adam was forbidden to eat meat. Remarkably, whenever I see an agadic, a Talmudic agadic interpretation of a pasuk, I'm always ready to assume that there's going to be a dispute about it, certainly by the time you get down to the medieval period, if not in the Midrashim itself. Remarkably, this is a position of Chazal about which there is virtual unanimity. Almost everyone I've seen agrees to Chazal. The Ramban calls this Pshuto Shel Mikra, that the Ramban number 5 says Adam was prohibited from eating meat, calls it Pshuto Shel Mikra, and pretty much every Rishon and Achron I've seen takes for granted, agrees with Chazal, that humans were prohibited from eating meat until the time of Noach. The one exception, often not usually noted, but the one exception of which I am aware is the Ralbag. The Ralbag, to put it in context, the Ralbag is discussing a question which concerned a number of the other medieval thinkers. I didn't excerpt it here, but the Sefer Ikarim at length and many others objected to this, that there was an axiom, a medieval philosophical axiom, theological axiom, that God is unchanging. God does not change his mind, and God's positions do not change with time. So the Rishonim struggled to explain why, if God thought meat was not appropriate for Adam, why did he permit it for Noach? There are all kinds of terutzim. You can use your imagination. The Rishonim give all kinds of terutzim. Pretty much the gist of all the approaches is it wasn't God who changed, it was the world that changed, or humanity that changed, or animals that changed. There was some change in the world, and God was simply addressing a new reality. We'll discuss some of the approaches as we go. But theologically, that's pretty much the approach that everyone who agrees with Chazal takes, that it wasn't God changing, it was something about the world that had changed, necessitating, triggering a new mitzvah, a new set of rules. The Ralbag, however, doesn't accept these approaches, The Ralbag pretty much says, because of the theological principle that God does not change, it is therefore categorically impossible for God to have initially allowed Adam to eat meat and then restricted Noach. Now, obviously, Jews have all kinds of mitzvahs which Adam was not commanded in. That doesn't seem to bother the Ralbag, and that seems to be because that the fact that one group of people, one subset of humanity might have special rules, they're special. They're a special case, but the general rule doesn't change. It seems what's bothering the Ralbag is the fact that God's position for all of humanity changing, that's something unheard of, that the Ralbag can't tolerate, despite the fact that Terutzim would seem to be plausible, but the Ralbag doesn't want to hear it. The Ralbag says it is theologically unacceptable to say that God's will would have changed. Now, I consider myself something of an expert on controversial Ralbags. I've written about this. I know most of the famous ones. Ralbag, he was a kind of a theological bomb thrower, said all kinds of interesting things for which his contemporaries and subsequent thinkers castigated him quite sharply. This is one I've never seen anyone pick up on. I'm not sure why. What he's saying is really very radical, because the Ralbag acknowledges the Chazal believed that Hashem did change his mind. He says flat out Chazal are wrong. He says that not everything Chazal say have to be absolutely true. You know, they were wise men, but they're not always correct. And as proof of which, he says sometimes they themselves disagree on things. So obviously only one group of them are correct. So it's not inconceivable they could have made a mistake. It's remarkable. It's remarkably bold to say that this can be the case about something that Ralbag feels is so profoundly theologically wrong that it's inconceivable, not just how to read a pasuk in the Torah, something which the Ralbag feels is axiomatically necessarily the case that God's will cannot change, and yet he says Chazal said it and they were wrong. He doesn't even introduce another Chazal who disagrees. As I mentioned earlier, there is no, apparently no dispute about this in the Gemara or in any Midrash, and even the medieval scholars, virtually nobody disagrees with this except the Ralbag. And yet he feels that because the theology is so compelling to him, he feels that he is allowed to say that Chazal simply made a mistake, made a theological error. Now the notes on the Moses Rav Kook Ralbag, they suggest they do bring a Chazal, which they say the Ralbag may have meant to insinuate was an indication of a dissenting view. It's not explicit. It's, you know, maybe with some parshanut you can say that they mean that, but there is no explicit Chazal to the contrary, and almost all Rishonim agree except the Ralbag, who's something of an outlier in this case. But as I said, virtually everyone agrees with Chazal that Adam was prohibited from eating meat. So the philosophical the philosophical assumption held by the Rambam and pretty much all the medievals and anyone who follows mainstream Judaism since then has been that God doesn't change neither in his nature and what he is, nor in his knowledge of things, nor in his will. They were all considered inseparable, echad, yachid, and yuchad, all considered inseparable parts, of, not parts, but inseparable aspects of him. Even aspect is not really the right word.
It seems like a minor problem for the robotic list, this meat issue versus... like, why would God create the world if he's not changing? That seems like a...
That's another question. That
seems like a bigger issue.
Yeah, so it does so happen. I mentioned the Ralbag has lots of theological... does lots of theological bomb-throwing. The Ralbag actually believes that the world was not created Yesh Mayayin. There was an act of creation where God fashioned it out of the Greek Hyle, the Yuli. There was an act of creation, but not totally Yesh Mayayin. The Ralbag actually believed that Yesh Mayayin is also philosophically impossible, and therefore... that one was one of his well-known controversial positions for which he was sharply taken to task by other thinkers like the Maral. But yeah, why Hashem, but even do a some act of creation and why that doesn't consider is not considered a shinui, that's a good question. I'm not really so expert in the not really that expert in the finer points of the medieval Aristotelian theology, so I'm not going to really going to go there. I just don't know I didn't brush up on that. I don't know it well enough to really. You're right. You could presumably ask, you know, other questions elsewhere. In this particular area of mitzvahs and of Ratzon Hashem, there are a number of areas where the Rishonim struggle to explain things that seem like shinui in the Ratzon Hashem. They discuss all the chazals of mitzvahs betelos lasid lavo, the idea, will the mitzvahs apply in the time of Mashiach, won't they? The Yom Tovim, some of them will be batel. The famous statement, some say it is a midrash, some say it's not a midrash, it's a pseudo-midrash about Lama Nikra Shma Chazir, why is it called Chazir? Because HaKadosh Baruch Hu will be Machazirota Li Yisrael, he'll return it to us, meaning the Chazir will become Mutter. They struggle with that. Not even clear if that has any authoritative source. But yeah, so this is a whole kind of subgenre of the changing of God having to do with his will in various cases. You're right, but we can ask the question regarding his decisions, maybe in other cases, but yeah, so it'll take us pretty far afield.
It has a different sort of connotation because you have the whole Christians versus Muslims changing.
You mean this historical context to this also? It wasn't just, there was an attempt, and part of the reason they might have been so emphatic is to avoid the notion of God replacing us or replacing his Torah. Yeah, that's true. Yeah, so you're right. I'm not, I don't want to get too deeply into the whole theology of this about how easy it is to answer the question. We'll discuss the Sefer Yikarim a little bit later, who has one of the most interesting answers to this question. But in any event, this is the virtually unanimous consensus, beginning with the Gemara and Sanhedrin, going down to everywhere else, that the Gemara carefully reads the Psukim about Adam, about Noach, and comes to the conclusion that Adam was prohibited to eat meat, Noach was, and virtually all Rishonim agree with this. The question, though, is why? The question is, the Gemara doesn't really give us any hint of why, forget the theological question of God changing his mind, the question is why? What is the reason for the prohibition to Adam, and does it have any relevance to us in contemporary times? So the Rishonim offer a whole panoply, a whole variety of different reasons for why, kind of a twofold question, why was Adam prohibited, and whatever that reason was, why was Noach permitted? So the Ramban, in number 5, the Ramban says something which is echoed in various forms by other Rishonim. The Ramban addresses both these points. The Ramban says, regarding the question of why Noach was permitted, the second half of the Ramban, he says, because God had decreed destruction on the whole world. Ki hishchis kol basaras darko al haaretz. The other animals had a decree of destruction too, and Noach saved them. So because in his merit and his efforts and his merit they were saved, he somehow thereby acquired dominion over them. Not sure I fully philosophically understand the logic here. You know, if I save a human baby who's dying, it doesn't mean I get permission to eat him after that. But at least with regard to animals, the Ramban somehow feels that because the entire kingdom of the animal kingdom was due to Noach, that's what gave him the right to eat them. As to why he was prohibited to eat them in the first place, the Ramban does seem to feel that there was some kind of moral, kind of proto-vegetarian ideology that argued against eating animals. The Ramban doesn't use language which I understand that well, but the Ramban says, Balei nefesh, hatnua yeshlem, ktzas ma'ala benafsham. Balei nefesh, hatnua, those at least who have the sort of nefesh which involves locomotion. And I remember when we learned high school biology and they try to define life, so they, at least when I was learning it, they give a whole kind of laundry list of qualities and things, that, you know, properties that life has, locomotion and reproduction and digestion and nutrition, and I don't remember what they all are, and so on. So one of these things, tnua, locomotion, I mean, obviously plants don't locomote, at least not the same way animals do. We still call them alive, but that's what Ramban is saying. That's the difference between plants and animals. Because plants have this additional, myla, he calls it, this additional level of a higher form of life in that they possess the property of locomotion. They have tzas myla benafsham. They are somehow superior in their souls. They resemble, in that way, they resemble humans. They resemble sentient and conscious animals like us. And therefore, he says, and they can also, they have some level of autonomy. He says, yeshlem bechira. Whether he means full free will or just some other level of autonomy, it's hard to know exactly what he means, but they can choose that which is good for them, and they can be bareach min hatzar v'hamisa, they can flee tzar and misa. You know, today they like to talk about how the plants have these tropisms. They also have mechanisms by which they grow toward the light, or they grow away from bad smells or bad things. But I guess that's not quite the same thing as, I don't know where to draw the line. It's a serious question, but animals have this in a much more significant way than plants do. And somehow, because of this, the Ramban says, again, he's not really explaining this in terms that I think that we can understand that easily, but using some kind of somewhat opaque philosophical terminology, he's saying because animals are a loftier, higher, I guess is the word, form of life, that's why there was initially a prohibition from eating them, and somehow that was suspended due to the fact that they were all saved due to Noach. That's the Ramban, the basic idea that there is some idea that because animals are a form of life which are uncomfortably close to us, there was some reason to avoid eating them. And then that changed with Noach. So again, does that mean there's any remnant of this idea to go l'fnei mishuras hadin to kind of to preserve that idea or not? Very hard to know. It's hard to know exactly what the Ramban means. This is how the Ramban understands the change.
Adam couldn't resist the temptation. He was easily influenced by Chava, who told him to do something wrong. So Noah could eat the animals, but if there were a list of animals that Noah were told not to eat, he would have a problem. Adam probably would fail.
So
he was just told point blank, no.
So the point Dvar is making that Noah was on a higher spiritual level, she's saying specifically because he had more self-control, a more ability to follow commandments, more independence. But the basic idea that this is because Noach was simply on a higher madrega is made, this is an idea that is made by some of the Rishonim. In particular, this is the idea of the, so again, maybe not exactly the same, but a similar idea is proposed by the Akedas Yitzchak. I actually have it here cited by the Abarbanel. If you look at the very last thing on the second page, second paragraph, he says, the Abarbanel says he heard Dashlishi. This Dashlishi, I did not have a chance to check it out in the original, but the editors say this is a citation of his colleague, contemporary, the Akedas Yitzchak of Yitzchak Harama. He says that Adam was not allowed to eat meat because Hashem saw that his generation eventually fell and were not on a sufficiently lofty spiritual stature, kilkulo v'kilkuldoro, those generations ended up not that much higher than animals themselves, so it wasn't right, it wasn't fair, philosophically they should be able to eat animals. Noach, he says, they were tzaddikim, they were tovim l'fnei ha'elokim, they were allowed to eat meat, and that was partly to emphasize the fact that they were of a superior spiritual stature. And the Jews were prohibited from eating certain animals for reasons he discusses. But this basic idea, yes, that because Noach was on a higher spiritual level, that's what enabled him to have more latitude, more permission with regard to eating animals than Adam. You were suggesting it has to do with self-control, making distinctions. Perhaps that would be another idea. There are, interestingly enough, though, there are also those who turn that on its head and say exactly the opposite, and who explain that it is precisely because Noach and his people were on a lower madrega, as was evidenced by the whole novel, even though Noach was a tzaddik and should have been the exception. But Abarbanel himself goes on, I had to omit it for brevity, ran out of space here. Abarbanel himself says just the opposite, that it was the reason Adam could not eat meat and Noach could was precisely because Noach was on a lower spiritual level. He brings a midrash, an explanation that says, it's one I think we can relate to too, it says the parable is, a doctor has two patients. One of them still has a chance to survive. So the doctor says, don't eat this, do that, let's take care of you. If we might not be so much fun, but we can save your life. So let's have all kinds of restrictions and aggressive medical care. The other one, the doctor says, you're not going to make it. Nothing I do makes a difference. So enjoy. Enjoy it every time you have left. Just eat whatever you want. Abarbanel says, he rejects the idea that meat is actually physically bad for you. He says, there were those who said that meat in general was bad for people, or that the meat that Hashem didn't let us eat is bad for you physically. The Abarbanel says, I don't know, he says, I have lots of my Christian neighbors, he says, they eat swine and shellfish and all kinds of stuff that we don't eat. They're hale and hearty and pink in the flesh and robust. They don't seem to be suffering physically at all by their non-kosher diet. Abarbanel says that the reason the Torah tells us not to eat meat is because eating meat has a spiritually deleterious effect on you. Again, I don't know if this is something we relate to, that we understand in terms of modern science, but that Abarbanel asserts this. He says that there was a common belief, you are what you eat, and that all kinds of cultures have this. You eat the heart of your vanquished enemies, animal or human, to become brave, or you eat other parts of the body to have other qualities that are alluded to by those parts of the body. I think in the Orient there's still a lot of this going on. But the point is that Abarbanel believed this. Abarbanel believed that you are what you eat. He makes a very curious argument. He says carnivores are much more aggressive and confrontational and belligerent than are herbivores. Your sheep are stereotypically placid, and pigeons in New York, people say, are pretty aggressive. But birds in general, the kosher birds, are the more gentle, harmless ones, while the predators and the carnivores are the aggressive and murderous ones. We would have said that the cause and effect is the other way around. Because their diet needs to be because they have to eat flesh, they have to be equipped with the temper, with both the physical skills as well as the temperament to do that. So Hashem or evolution, Hashem via evolution, whatever it is, they have to be. If an animal is going to eat deer, then he has to be designed to catch deer and kill them and eat them. But Hashem made it that way, or however it is. While if you're going to eat seeds, then you don't have to be so aggressive. You can be a deer and eat bushes, and just as long as you're fast enough to run away from people who don't like you or wolves who don't like you. Sorry, you say?
It seems like Adam might have had a different relationship with the animals. Like, he named them. He might have been sort of friendly with them. It might have been just, very barbaric for him to consider eating that.
Right. So the question of Adam having a different relationship kind of ties in, I think, to the whole idea of the Messianic Age, which is what Rav Kook wrote about, the idea that we have the Haftarah that we read on Pesach, and I think we read it on Yom HaShoah also, I think, the V'gar Ze'ev Keves, and so on. So we discussed previously whether the Rambam learns that was metaphorical, or refers to peace among nations and people, while others learn it, take it literally. So that Abarbanel himself, actually, in another passage where he developed some of the same ideas in his comments on Yeshaya and that Haftarah, that Abarbanel says, again, working with his idea that the causal relationship between the aggressiveness of the lion and its diet is not that it's aggressive because it has to catch food, but on the contrary, it's diet that makes it aggressive and lion-like. So he says, it says, Aryeh Chabarkar Yochel Tevin, the lion like the ox shall eat straw. The Navi's telling us because the lion's diet will change, because it will eat a more wholesome and herbivorous diet, that's why the lion will stop being so lion-like and stop marauding. Because you are what you eat, and the lion will eat a more wholesome diet, he'll stop being so lion-like. So again, the question of many, I think, have suggested that the the situation in the time of Mashiach in some ways resembles the situation in the time of Gan Eden, the kind of the idyllic existence before sin and before contamination, when things were closer to God's plan. So certainly it would make sense, the same way it says the child will play with the hole of the scorpion and all that, and the people will just have a more or less fraught and less tension-filled relationship with animals. So it certainly is possible, I think, what you're saying, a similar relationship could have been existing at the time of Adam, which would also explain, right, he was close enough to them to name him, and maybe also that could be why he wasn't supposed to eat them. As I said, Rav Kook, I didn't have a chance to go through his essays in detail, but Rav Kook apparently makes this point that in the time of Mashiach, the relationship will be different, and we will not be killing animals. And I think his inspiration for that is, as you said, from the time of Adam. But today he says, you know, we aren't there yet. But anyway, that's Davar Bernel, who says that you aren't supposed to eat meat at all because it causes you to have bad, aggressive, you know, antisocial tendencies. Now, but he says, by Noach's time, man had become so spiritually coarse that it didn't matter what they ate. At that point, they were, you know, hopeless enough anyways, eat meat, don't eat meat. They were anyway a bunch of brutes. But Jews were on a higher level because they got the Torah. So Jews were in an in-between position. They were restricted from eating some animals, but not others. Now, perhaps the most interesting discussion of the whole vegetarian issue and the whole question of what changed between Adam and Noach is in the Sefer HaIkarim. The Sefer HaIkarim is a 14th century work, I think 14th century, by Rav Yosef Albo. He's dealing, the context of his discussion is the theological one, that how do we explain God changing his mind. But in the course of his explanation, he sets forth a truly fascinating framework to understand the Hashem's attitude toward meat. He says, he makes it clear, ideally one would not eat meat. He says, even when the Torah allows meat, we have a taiva for meat, we want meat, the Torah doesn't want to forbid it totally, the Torah lets us do it, that achilas habasar lahutra el altara hechrach, it was a concession to necessity, we needed it, so Hashem let us do it. Actually, in a comment that ties into our discussion last week about the Nazir, so we mentioned that in Chazal, in Jewish tradition, there are some who saw Nazirus as a sin, as an unnecessary abstention from a harmless pleasure. There are others who said the Nazir is called a Chassid and a Kadosh. So Rav Yosef Albo actually makes explicit the connection between eating meat and drinking wine. He says wine is good, it's healthy, he even felt, but it's permitted. But someone who abstains from it is called a Kadosh. Similarly, he says eating meat is something the Torah allows. However, if you can, he says it, he implies strongly that it would be praiseworthy to avoid eating meat. And as to the whole development between Adam and Noach, so he explains that here he really ties into the logic of the modern philosophical moral opposition to eating meat, the pita, the ideologues, Peter Singer and the rest of them, the idea that, you know, their position is a rat is a pig, is a boy, is a dog. A dog is a boy. That was Ingrid Newkirk, apparently, the founder, the head of PETA. They're all the same. Peter Singer has developed this, good Jewish boy, has developed these concepts rigorously, extensively. Peter Singer, if you've ever read him, it's quite an experience. He has a mind like a razor. You don't have to agree with him, but it's good. It's good practice, good intellectual practice to engage him and try to figure out, you know, why we disagree with him. He's made the argument, you know, he promoted the notion of speciesism. He says that to arbitrarily believe that your species is superior to others without being able to put forth a tangible and objective and concrete reason why is no different from saying your race is superior to others, your gender is superior to others, and so on. Because he does not believe in God, because he does not believe in the soul or God, he therefore argues that you have to find objective properties like sentience or consciousness or capacity for pain and self-awareness and so on. And by any of these measures, he says, you know, there are lots of dogs that have more of the, that have more of these things than lots of humans, and certainly young humans, he says. And therefore, he argues that to arbitrarily draw a line between humans and non-humans is errant speciesism. Now, the Sefer HaIkarim basically makes exactly this argument in reverse. He says this was the great mistake, the great error. Peter Singer's position was the great error of Cain and Hevel. They believed that fundamentally, they believed that there was no major difference between humans and animals. Maybe humans were stewards, like Hevel said, he takes care of the animals, he can offer them as sacrifices because he's ultimately in charge, but in principle, at bottom, there is no real difference between humans and animals. That's why he goes into great detail explaining the exact differences between Cain's position and Hevel's position, but basically, to simplify a little bit, Cain and Hevel both believed that there was no real difference between humans and animals, and he says that that's why when Cain saw that Hashem endorsed, accepted Hevel's carbon of an animal, Cain said, okay, so animals can be killed, the humans can be killed too, so I can kill Hevel, because there's no real difference between animals and humans. And even when Hashem reprimanded him and told him he was wrong, he didn't understand that Hashem was telling him humans are a special case, speciesism is correct, that humans are different from animals. He thought, okay, so Hashem is saying no killing at all, and so I can't kill humans, I can't kill animals, and if I do kill one, I can kill the other. And somehow Cain emerged from that whole story basically accepting the law of the jungle, that the strong takes what he wants from the weak and kills him if necessary, kol da'olam gvar, whoever's stronger wins, and that became Cain's ideology, which he says spread to the rest of the world and led to the complete degeneration of the moral fiber of society, led to the Mabul and all that that entailed. So the Sefer Yikarim then explains, fundamentally, we really should avoid meat. As we began discussing his opinion, fundamentally, meat is bad. He uses arguments similar to the Abarbanel. He says it causes bad midos. He says it's a tremendous achzarius v'chema, cruelty involved, and wrath, shetef af. You acquire, he may not be saying so much that it's the act, that it's the ingestion of the meat that promotes these things, but certainly the involvement in the killing and the slaughter of meat is, the slaughter of animals for meat in general, it would engender, he says, bad midos. Also, he says eating the meat has different types of problems. I don't know if these are things we would accept philosophically, scientifically, again, but he says, he begins by stipulating that eating and slaughtering meat is bad for you. So really, it should be avoided. The reason Hashem allowed meat to be eaten in the time of Noach was to make a clear eradication of the erroneous doctrine of Cain and Hevel. There were those who thought, and this had become the dominant view, that humans and animals were all the same, the way PETA and Dr. Singer think today. So Hashem wanted to say, no, that's not the way it works. Humans are different, and therefore I'm going to allow you grudgingly to eat meat, despite the fact that ideally one shouldn't eat meat, because it's critical for people to understand that people are not the same as humans. People have heightened responsibilities, and people have a heightened role in the world, different from animals. That was why Hashem allowed the consumption of meat. But again, fundamentally, ideally, one would not eat meat. And this really is very similar to the position of Rav Kook. Again, I did not have a chance to read extensively his position in the original. Rav Bleich had a classic essay on vegetarianism a few decades ago where he summarizes Rav Kook, where he points out that even though Rav Kook did argue eschatologically, going back to the Garden of Eden and going forward to Mashiach, that ideally it would be a good idea to avoid eating meat. And he himself may have had some practices to at least to limit his intake of meat. Some of his students took it even further, but he himself may at least have practiced some degree of vegetarianism. But in general, as Rav Bleich summarizes his position, he did not feel vegetarianism should be the dominant moral paradigm. And he makes a number of arguments, which are essentially the similar or versions of the basic points of the Sefer Yikarim. He says, first of all, he says, priorities. It's true that we should be concerned about eating animals, but we have other things to worry about. The world has bigger problems, that we should not be devoting our energy to animals. And beyond that, he makes the point of the Sefer Yikarim that if we really elevate animals to being closer to humans, we run the risk of engendering a philosophical error that people will think a rat is a pig, is a dog is a boy. People will think that they're equal, that whatever you can do to animals, you can do to humans. Whatever you can do to humans, you can do to animals. People will completely fail to understand this distinction. Moreover, he says, people will fail to understand that as humans we have heightened spiritual responsibilities. If we think that we are no more than bipedal and intelligent rats, we won't appreciate that Hashem has a plan for us. And because of all these reasons, Rav Kook says, in this world in which we find ourselves, that the halacha, the standard paradigm, has to be that meat is permitted, maybe even a mitzvah on the appropriate times. And Rav Kook's arguments are largely theoretical, that ideally, when the world will reach a higher level of perfection, then possibly vegetarianism will become the norm. As Rav Black pointed out, that doesn't mean Rav Kook felt that vegetarianism was unacceptable for an individual, but he did fail, apparently, that it should not be, it cannot be the standard paradigm for humanity as we find ourselves now.
So do we rough cookies that we're going to deal with, at least theoretically, when we get to this level where we can be morally accepting of the vegetarianism? Does he deal with the whole issue of shlamim and other kavod and would they also become batel?
That's a good question. The Sefer Yikarim, I went through most of his discussion, I don't think does. Rav Kook might. I did not have a chance to really, as I said, he wrote you know, dozens of pages on this. I did not have a chance to go through extensively. The related question is, in general, we've discussed this a year or two ago. There is a question about a year ago. The Rambam, without getting into the whole vegetarian issue, the Rambam says that Karbanos seems to say that Karbanos are not the ideal mode of worship anyway. He says they were really a holdover from a more primitive era. The Rambam gives the example that the reason Hashem didn't simply strip them entirely out of our religious service is because people were too used to them. It would have been too hard to wean them off. And basically, the Rambam suggests that the ideal mode of worship would be purely contemplative, purely just internal. But he says people were used to physical forms. He gives an analogy. He says just like for us, if we were told, you know, don't pray and don't fast, don't do anything exterior, don't do anything external, just sit there and meditate on God, we would find that difficult, he says. So for people in that time, it was difficult to give up kabbalas totally. So they ask on the Rambam, so then what happens, Lasi Lavo? It seems to be a pretty central. We pray for it all the time in davening. We just had Musaf on the Shavuos, where we go on and on about return us. We repeatedly beg Hashem to allow us to bring karbanos. So I don't know, I don't have a clear understanding of how the Rambam would explain it, and I don't know what Rav Kook would, he probably discussed it. I mean, I should have spent more time reading his extensive discussions, but I have to just say that I do not really know. So that's a good question. What about fish? That is a good question. What about fish?
Is that counted as part of a vegetarian, or is it
considered? So if you look in the passage from Sanhedrin in number 3, the Gemara does seem to say that Adam was restricted from fish too, as well as animals. And the Gemara actually suggests as a counter argument to the idea that Adam was limited to being a vegetarian, it says, "Reduba de gasayam." It says he was given dominion over the fish. It's my lav lachila. Doesn't that mean he can eat them? The Gemara said, no, it doesn't mean he can eat them. It means he can do other things with them. He could use them for work if it's possible to harness fish to somehow do useful work. But so the Gemara does clearly seem to say that Adam was prohibited from eating fish, and Noach certainly, we certainly are permitted. So your question would be, according to the Ramban and the others who say that it was because of Noach's efforts on behalf of the animals he was able to eat them, how would that explain why he was given permission to eat fish? That is an excellent question. I don't know. I don't remember if I saw anyone address that, but I do not know the answer offhand. So, yes.
Maybe it was sort of a practical consideration also. It takes time to grow produce, but the fish and meat and the fowl are available for Noah. Right?
Yes. So that point, there are those who suggest that too. In terms of the various reasons why Noach was allowed to eat meat, Abarbanel himself suggests it. Abarbanel has several different discussions of the topic. He has one in Parshas Noach, one in Dvarim later in Re'eh. I was quoting previously his ideas from Re'eh, but if you look in the first paragraph of the Abarbanel in number 7, he makes exactly that point. He says that the ideal food for Adam really was vegetarian, the trees and the fruit and stuff like that. However, he says exactly this point. He says, Noah, when they were in the Teva, they didn't have growing stuff to eat, and if they would have waited until they had time for the agricultural cycle to develop, to plant and harvest and everything, they would have died of starvation. So there has to be permission to eat meat. Why there couldn't have been a one-time dispensation and then go back to being vegetarian, I'm not sure. Once they had tasted meat, it would be too hard for them to go back. I don't know. But Abarbanel does make that suggestion too, that it was as you said, it was purely a question of pragmatics. Just one other point. We've kind of been discussing the two things as killing the animals, eating the animals, as if it's more or less the same thing. And commonly it is. Most meat that we're going to eat, certainly if we keep kosher, but even if we don't, most meat that we're going to eat is going to be produced by killing animals. The question is, I guess, in theory, if the animal just dies, assuming it's still healthy, can you eat it? There actually is, Rav Menachem Kasher discusses this at some length, there actually is an interesting question, first going back to Adam. Was Adam allowed to eat meat that he didn't kill, that died naturally? There is actually some debate about this. Rashi and other Rishonim strongly imply, almost explicitly say, that the Adam was allowed to eat meat that had just died. He wasn't allowed to kill the animals, but he was allowed to eat meat as long as he didn't have to kill them. That's why he says that there was a prohibition of Eivor Menachai for Adam. If he couldn't eat meat, then what was the relevance of Eivor Menachai? So Rashi says, because as long as he didn't have to do the killing himself, he was allowed to eat the meat. Unless it was Eivor Menachai, it became detached while it was alive. But if an entire animal dropped dead, then he would have been allowed to eat such an animal. While other Rishonim, Rav Kasher brings, said no, Adam was prohibited across the board from eating all meat. So again, that could be because the issue wasn't the killing so much. The issue, maybe according to that opinion, the issue was, like the other medievals say, that the issue was meat, eating meat itself has the capacity somehow to, they felt, to induce bad midos and a bad temperament. Today, certainly the reason we're concerned about meat, aside from those who are simply concerned about health, about the fat or other considerations, the cholesterol, today, the primary concern of vegetarians is the need to actually kill them. And as we've seen, there are sources in Judaism for this, although they are largely not normative, they are more theoretical. Just to close with one last point, is that this ties into the whole question of Tzar Balei Chaim in general, we've discussed elsewhere. There is a halacha that Tzar Balei Chaim is prohibited, either rabbinically or biblically. On the other hand, the clear cardinal rule is that Tzar Balei Chaim generally is waived when there is some human benefit. Generally, the rule is when there's any human benefit, even if it's not that critical, we will allow Tzar Balei Chaim. However, many poskim have said that there are limits to this, that there are limits to, you do have to weigh how much tzar you're causing against how much benefit you're getting. So that's why there are some who have argued that veal or even factory farming in general today, the way they're done, is just too much pain. You want to eat meat, all right, but at least don't do horrific things to the animals. That's really a topic for a separate discussion. How should animals be raised ethically? You know, how much should you do? How much, in other words, to put it in the language of economics, you know, how much money should you spend? How much, you know, how many resources should you expend to treat the animals more ethically if you're going to eat them at all? That's really a topic for a different time. But here also we do find numerous Jewish thinkers, including some of impeccably traditional credentials, who have argued that the pendulum has swung too far and that ethically we are not treating animals the way we should. I love to quote an astounding story. Don't ask me for the science behind this, but an astounding story just for its emotional punch, told about Rabbi Michal Ber Weissmandel. Rabbi Weissmandel was an extraordinary figure from World War II. He was Hasidic, Hungarian, maybe not Hasidic, but he was a very traditional Jew from Europe. He had escaped, I think, the cattle cars, I think not once, but twice. Hit a hacksaw blade, he saw his whole family die, became an activist for trying to get information out to the Allies, didn't have that much success, and became quite embittered and depressed in the process. Biography is relevant. There's a story told about him by one of his contemporaries. They were once traveling on a train back in the U.S. after the war, and they passed cows. And Weissmandel told this other rabbi, Rabbi Israel from Brooklyn, he said, "You know why we have such an increase of depression, mental illness today? Some would say we just diagnose it better, but old debate. But a wise mind will assume that we do have an objective increase in mental illness." He says, "You know why we have this? Because the cows," he says, "we mistreat the cows. We segregate them by gender. We refuse to allow them to have their normal mating cycle. This causes profound depression or unease in the cows. We drink their milk." For wise mind will apparently subscribe to the "you are what you eat" school of thought. He says, "We drink the milk, and that's why," he says, "we suffer from depression, these types of mental illnesses." Again, whether he meant literally, scientifically, this is what happens, whether he meant to some kind of divine retribution or karma or something, I don't know, but this was a man who had ani hagever ra'ani. This was a man who had seen suffering and known suffering. He didn't just say, like Rav Kook said, "I have enough to worry about humans, I'm not worried about animals." On the contrary, he apparently developed a heightened sensitivity to animals, and he said, "It's because we're mistreating the poor cows, that's why we are suffering from this kind of plague of mental illness."